In Acts 26, verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. When you read it in the original language, the word for almost means within a little, but for the blink of an eyelid. But you would expect with that the verb to be future. Almost soon, you're within a little of persuading me. But then the translation into English, which is absolutely correct, clarifies it. He said, almost, not thou wilt persuade me, but thou persuadest me to be a Christian. If it were future, you could say he's nearly there. As it's present, you have to say he's refusing to budge further. Now, this was a memorable and a wonderful occasion. The Jews had been getting on to Festus and had tried to drag Paul away, and made it quite clear to Festus that they thought he ought not to live any longer, which is the words he uses in Acts 25. Agrippa, the king, was a Herod, and he did inherit some of his grandfather's bad traits, not that we ever know of him killing children. And it was his father who put to death James with the sword soon after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, was not quite like that. He had been to Rome, for example, as a Jew, pleading the cause of the Jews. And that was quite a brave thing to do, because it was not the way to get preferment. And it was not the way, even perhaps, for his life to be spared. But he was a Jew, and they were quite right, both Festus and Paul, in what they said, that he was an expert in the Jewish religion and in its intricacies. Not only that, but that there is record that he was rather more generous in spirit than some of his predecessors. It is told us that it was customary, one of the things that the Jews did, not according to their law, but according to their tradition, always to give way to a funeral. Now, if the king was riding in pomp with his wife one way, and the funeral was coming with another, you can see that there would be a clash of priorities. And these were laid down in the Jewish way. And although the provision was that the funeral would move out of the way for the king, in fact, he moved out of the way, we're told, for a funeral. So he was quite generous as well as knowledgeable in his approach to the Jews. Now, Festus says, I can't really write to Caesar, sending him a prisoner whom I don't think to be guilty, whom I don't think to be worthy of death, whom Pilate didn't think to be guilty, without giving some reason why I think he should be worthy of death. And the only thing he says I can think of, King Agrippa, is that seeing these are matters to deal with the Jews, and the Jews think he ought to be dead, that perhaps you can give me some advice, because Festus was the one in charge, though Agrippa was king, that you could give me some advice as to what I should do. So he handed over the meeting to Agrippa. And Agrippa said to Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. He was to make his own defence, not have a lawyer to represent him. Earlier we have the occasion in a few chapters before of Tertullus, who was an orator pleading the case of the Jews against Paul before Felix. But now Paul speaks for himself. And Paul stretches forth his hand, he does a gesture. And I don't think the beginning really is small talk. It was quite usual in these sort of things to give small talk. And if you do read back to Titus, don't think I should detain you now to do it, you will read that he begins his speech, his paid speeches, informal speeches, speech as a lawyer, in a very ingratiating way. Paul doesn't seem to do that. When he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, I think he was happy. He knew that here was a man who would understand the issues. And he says, particularly because I know that you're an expert. And again, I don't think he was being flattering. I think he was an expert. And that the Jews, someone like Paul, who'd been so well educated by Gamaliel and subsequently by Christ to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, even they recognised that he was in his own way a Jewish expert. So Paul was happy to preach to him, and he beseeches him to hear him patiently. And he says, well, now all the Jews know my earliest part of life, that I was brought up as a Pharisee and the straitest sect of the Pharisees. And then he said, but I believe in the things that all the prophets speak of. They speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they speak that he should be raised from the dead. And then he does a quick look at Agrippa and says, but why should it be thought a thing incredible to you that God should raise the dead? Now, I want you to notice that throughout this, Paul is preaching to Agrippa. Others are there, but he addresses Agrippa. And so he says, the promise that all Jews know about, I believe in. And he specifies, as he's done on another occasion, because it was an issue between Sadducees and Pharisees, the raising of the dead. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you? Now, I thought things that were wrong, he said. I thought that I should do things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. And I used to have them thrashed. I used to have them put to death. And that was a risky thing to say there, because technically, only the Romans could put anybody to death legally. And I suppose he could get held up for murder for saying this. But he says that when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them often in every synagogue. It's interesting too, sometimes we forget these things about Paul. He went to all the synagogues and he punished them. He compelled them to blaspheme in the middle of the meeting. But he persecuted them. And was on his way to persecute them at a strange city, on the way to Damascus, when at midday, can you imagine, in the Near East, at midday, when the sun is really bright, he saw a light brighter than the sun. It was a light from heaven, and it shone round about him, and it caused him to fall to the earth. And he heard this voice saying, not Paul, because he spoke in the Hebrew tongue, but Saul. Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The goads that they used to make a horse go quicker. And if you resisted it, they'd only do it twice as much. And Saul's conscience had been pricked by all these things that he'd been doing. And he was getting madder and madder by his own admission. And he said, well, I'm Jesus. But rise and stand on your feet. for I've appeared to you for a purpose. And Paul explains. And so it is that he now unfolds the purpose that changed his life, the purpose that made him to be a believer in Christ. God had said to him, I'm delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and the power of Satan unto God. He therefore is saying that what Jesus said to him was that even the Jewish people needed to have their eyes opened. And of course the prophets point throughout, not only to the resurrection of the dead, but to the Saviour, and the Saviour who will rise from the dead. And he says, now the principal message for which the Lord Jesus has laid me aside is so that the eyes of men's spirits may be opened, that they may be delivered from darkness, whatever sort of spiritual darkness there is, whether it be idolatry or false religion or whatever it be, from darkness to light and from the power of Satan. Undoubtedly there would be those there who'd given themselves over to Satanism, unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Now it's there in the Old Testament, it's there, the prophets did proclaim these things, but nobody in that time proclaimed it in a way that made it specific to the Jewish people, that they needed forgiveness of sins. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ came to obtain on behalf of men and women, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith that is in Christ. Even the heathen were to have an inheritance in heaven. And I suppose they began to understand, Agrippa began to understand, that this would rub the Jews up in the wrong way and was part of the reason that they would say that he wasn't worthy to live. But he says, now, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the holy vision. This is my authority. And it's the Lord Jesus, whom I was dead against, who has convinced me that he is the Saviour of the Jews. And as it was foretold in the Jewish scriptures, the salvation was promised to the Gentiles also. So I've been about going to many different places and pleading that men should repent and return to God and do works meet for repentance. And that's the reason the Jews have caught me and went about to kill me. But God has helped me. And I still continue preaching. And the nub of my message is this, it's in verse 23, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Now that was quite controversial, wasn't it? They didn't believe that their Messiah should suffer, though it was written that he should. And of course if he was dead, then of course there would be a need of rising from the dead. But seeing they didn't believe he would die as Messiah, they didn't think that he should, there's any necessary to believe in the resurrection from the dead. But he was preaching that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Because it's a wonderful thing to have forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be certain of being raised from the dead when you would die was something that no heathen believed in. They didn't think there was a life after death. They didn't think there was anything to hope for in the future. Their gods had to be gods who could help them now. And it was while he was speaking of the resurrection of the dead that Festus said, "Thou art mad. Thou art beside thyself." It's very, very firm in the Greek. Mad you are, is what he said. Mad you are. Much learning maddens you. Well, it's true that much learning can send you off your rocker. But Paul says here, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, he gives him his proper title, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Now, Agrippa had been listening to all this and doubtless evaluating in his own mind how Christ fitted in to what he already understood and knew about Judaism. Perhaps he was re-evaluating Isaiah 53, Isaiah 55. We don't know what he was thinking. But Paul suddenly turns to the king. Now, what he didn't say in this chapter was what had been said to him before on the Damascus Road, I will send you to kings. So perhaps here he felt that now he ought to beard the king. So he turns after Festus had spoken these words, the king knoweth of these things. Paul is absolutely certain, because these things were not done from a corner, in a corner, and therefore wouldn't have been hidden from someone as knowledgeable as Agrippa. So he says publicly to Agrippa, I know you know of these things. Now, many people know of Christ. Many people know his name. Many people know a little something about the gospel record. Many people know that there is a Bible, and some have, even without their eyes open, have read it. But he says, the king knoweth of these things. So here Paul is just suggesting that Agrippa can't plead ignorance, but he's not there. He's not committed himself to the Saviour. He may believe in the Jewish things, and he may believe there is a Messiah, but he is not specifically committed to Jesus as the Christ. And of course Paul faces Agrippa. You've got to come out in the open, he's saying, in effect. Because Agrippa just then was not prepared to do that. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in the corner. And then he turns to King Agrippa. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? And there he is in this vast crowd with all his authority, with his wife Bernice there. And he turns and says, I know that thou believest. I don't think Paul was guilty of putting words into Agrippa's mouth. Up to his light, I think Agrippa did believe the prophets. He simply thought that their fulfillment would be way in the future and were not relevant to him now. But he faces him in front of these Gentiles and in front of the other Jews who were gathered. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now, when Peter had been faced, I'm sure you're a Christian, I'm sure you're one of them, he denied it furiously. And it is a very common thing that people, when faced with something that they've never fully faced the issues of before, will deny. Peter wasn't quite prepared, though he loved the Lord Jesus, to be committed to him as he was going to his death in front of an aggressive and powerful group of soldiers and the women who were serving. They hadn't thought it through to say clearly, yes, I believe. It was still being held in abeyance. Believest thou the prophets, Agrippa? I know thou believest. But he's saying to him the significance of what they preached about the Lord Jesus Christ and about him being raised from the dead. These things you are not committed to. And these are the things that make a Christian. I was a Jew, and I persecuted him because I thought they got it wrong, until the Saviour himself in a revelation showed me that he was right and I was wrong. Now, King Agrippa, do you agree with me? And Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What held him back? What holds anybody back who've heard the gospel? Maybe it was previous sin unrepented of. I'm not sure that he wasn't living in sin with Benici. I haven't checked my facts, but he might well have been. There were unresolved sins. He couldn't come out into the open, perhaps, when it was generally known some of the things that he did. There were sins he was not prepared to abandon, perhaps. And then he hadn't thought through the issues of Christ. And as a supporter of the Jews and a king over the Jews, he couldn't quite bring himself publicly to say that he believed in the king of the Jews. And so he fences and fudges. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Sounds good. I wouldn't take much nudging. I wouldn't take much kicking. But nobody's going to nudge him ever again. And he's not going to get a further chance. Now, in Luke chapter 16, which we will be studying very shortly, you remember there is the story of Dives and Lazarus. And you remember that it is said to the rich man, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed. And it's not possible to cross from being in hell to heaven or heaven back to hell. There's a great gulf fixed. And this word almost here shows the yawning of the great gulf, but it's not yet fixed. The almost person could turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're very greatly in danger of that gulf being fixed, of going to hell without any possibility ever again of going to heaven. And so the almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian was tantamount to saying, I'm not, and I haven't thought it thoroughly through, but I think you must take my word that I'm not going to be persuaded. Paul, however, in a way didn't take no for an answer. He said, I wish that everybody here today knew enough about it like you do to say, almost I'm a Christian. And he says, but that won't do. What I pray really is that you'll be altogether a Christian like I am. Except with my bond, not my bonds that I've got. He obviously was chained up there. I would to God that not thou only, but also all that hear me this day were both almost, because that would represent a great improvement for most of the people there, but more than that, they need to be altogether like me, a thorough, committed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, serving my own generation. And there are many who think they're Christians, who are beginning to believe they might be Christians, but who harbour some sin which would prevent it, and who do not commit themselves openly to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they like to be think they're a member of a Christian community, a Christian nation. They're not altogether such as Paul is, but they're almost. It's become part of our language that we talk about almost Christians. And although you could look at it nicely and say, almost is nearly there, the point that's emphasised is that that gap is crucially widening until the time comes when this world finishes that you won't be able to. We've all known of people running races who've collapsed 5 yards short of the line. Perhaps they've done a marathon. And almost to be there, compared with the length of the marathon, is to put in an excellent show, but everybody goes by them if they can't get up. And they don't win. So great is the importance that you remember, perhaps last year, the two brothers, one of whom got his other brother over the line when he collapsed just before the line. But he knew that if he didn't finish, he might as well not have run. And almost there, in these terms, means you won't win. Means you won't obtain. Means you won't be everlastingly saved. Means you don't actually believe in Jesus Christ savingly. And these words, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, is tantamount to saying, don't speak to me of it again. I'll give you that to encourage you, but I don't want to hear any more about it. May it be that we're not like that. And when we sing the next hymn,